Well, this morning we're going to be taking a look at church ordinances, which are also called sacraments, and we're going to look at church administration. Does that look as goofy on your side as it does? Okay, that's just strange on my side. I can deal, I think. So we'll start with a question. How many commonly recognized ordinances or sacraments are there? Anybody know? We'll stick with the church this morning. How many church-recognized ordinances or sacraments? And I'm saying commonly agreed upon.
Two?
Okay. Anyone else have a number? Or is everybody agreed on two, or nobody wants to answer? Does anyone know what they are? That would be two. Very nice. Well, I'm going to say two to three. We have baptism, communion, and some people throw ordination of pastors in there. And that's one that it's not as universally accepted, but many people consider that a ordinance. So, and what we're going to see this morning is that both baptism and communion look back to Christ. And specifically, they're looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we'll start with baptism. Baptism defined is it's a ritual cleansing by immersion in water. That's my definition. I made it up. So if you take umbrage with it, blame me. All right. And we'll start with why immersion? Immersion, the word baptizo, the Greek word for baptism, it means immersion, to immerse into. Right? We also know that Jesus was baptized by immersion. Right? We see that in Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. Jesus, who went through the baptism of John, but Jesus was baptized by immersion. Now, we also know that the early church was used baptism by immersion. This is widely accepted that during especially what's called the apostolic age, the age immediately following the apostles, right, that they baptized by immersion. Right, there were allowances that were made for times when water was not available, when immersion was not possible. But those were exceptions. And we find this in a book called the Didache, which is a very, very early book, probably the earliest written book in church history outside of the Bible itself, that's written on common church practice and faith. And there they talk about baptism by immersion. And if you cannot baptize by immersion, then do this. Now, as we talk about baptism, we have to understand that water baptism is distinct from spirit baptism. One we do, one God does, and we can't get it mixed up. We see in Acts 10:47-48, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now, Peter here is visiting some Gentiles. This is right after the great sheet has been lowered out of heaven, and God said, eat of these, and Peter says, I can't. They're unclean. I don't do unclean things. All right. And the Lord was preparing him for meeting with these Gentiles who had already been baptized by the Spirit. They already had the Holy Spirit upon them. They'd already placed their faith in Jesus Christ, had been brought into the body of Christ, but they hadn't been baptized in water yet. Right? These are two separate events. Now, spirit baptism is performed by the Holy Spirit. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the gracious work of God. It's based entirely on who he is It's not us. We don't do this. This is all God. All right? The making alive that comes with this can only be a work of God. We can never contribute to making ourselves alive. Now, this occurs at the moment of faith. We see that in Colossians 2, 12 and 13. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit at faith, where the Holy Spirit takes us from death to life. He associates us with Christ's death, so he can associate us with Christ's life, with his resurrection. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So baptism. Who should be baptized? Anyone? Who should be baptized?
Believers.
Okay. Why not babies? Or should we baptize babies and believers? Okay. And can somebody tell me when should you be baptized?
Soon after, preferably soon after the spiritual baptism or the spiritual acceptance.
I would have to agree with you. I will say that there were times in church history, and this kind of blows my mind, but there were times when they pushed off baptism to the very last moment. You'd be baptized before imminent death. And the idea there that they were working on was that the water baptism itself conveyed the forgiveness of sins. So if you wanted to get into heaven and you wanted your sins forgiven, you wait till the last minute so all your sins that you've done could be forgiven so you could get into heaven. There's a little bit of a problem there. Yes? It's going to change. It's going to vary from person to person. Different people have different comprehension rates. You see that with our daughter, who's already understanding things at one that our son didn't get till he was two. Right? Different people understand things at different places. But yes, the answer that I understand Scripture to be saying is all who believe, and it should be done as soon as possible. And that being at the point that they genuinely understand what the gospel is, what it means to be a sinner, what it means that Christ died for their sins. Yes, sir.
Are you saying, flip back one, all who believe should be baptized?
Yes.
If that's the case, then why didn't Satan get baptized? If he believes Christ, he believes God, he certainly didn't get baptized.
I didn't realize I should have put the limit, the qualification in here. All humans who believe. The scripture is quite clear that God does not give help to angels. There is no salvation in that sense for angels. Either they are with the Lord or they are opposed to him. And there doesn't seem to be any crossing from opposing to being with him. All who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those are the ones who should be baptized.
But how does an angel become a Satan?
How do they go from we aren't given a lot on that. We know that Satan made that transition because of sin. He had pride. He said, I will be like the Most High. And he took with him a third of the angels. Beyond that, we don't have a lot of information on that transition. But what we do know is that the angels are not saved in the respect that they place their faith in Christ like we do. That's not given for them. Yes. Yes. So, looking at Acts 2:41, So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So this is, you know, right after Pentecost, Peter is given his speech and presented the gospel, and about 3,000 people believed and were baptized. Same day. They believed and they were baptized. Basically, immediately following. We see in Acts 8:12, but when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So here again, we have another instance where the gospel was given, people believed, and they went and were baptized. Acts 18:8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Christians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So again, we have this idea of faith followed by baptism. Right? And there's no indication of long stretches of time in between. This is something that should be acted upon quickly. Now, this last passage, one of the reasons I threw that in there is because some people use that passage to assert infant baptism. They say, all his household, well, that's going to include babies. But the fact is, we don't know who was in his household. We don't know what age they were. Right? Then there's no indication, one way or the other, whether there were babies there. So to use this to assert infant baptism is reading into the passage something that's just not stated. What we do see is that they believed, right? And again, there's the implication there that they understood the gospel and they had a positive faith response. Baby's not going to understand the gospel, so a baby can't have that positive faith response. Now, another reason to be baptized, all right, is that we are to follow Jesus' example. We see this in 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So we are to emulate Jesus. That's part of what we are to do and be as believers, as Christians, as the body of Christ. And Jesus himself was baptized. We do baptism as an obedience to a command in Scripture. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a command right there. Be baptized. Roxy.
Where did you get the command
from? All right. Peter said to them, repent. And right there, that word repent is a command. And each of you be baptized is a command. That's in Acts 2:38. So we have the command to be baptized.
I don't know if you're going to touch on it, so if you are, just say so, but this seems to be a good segue to it, that here it being stated as a command, the teaching, some of the teaching that baptism is, or the argument that baptism is or is not a criteria for full salvation. In other words, if you accept Christ, but you died before, or you some issue with it, whatever, and you die before you ever get baptized, that you are not truly saved. Are you going to touch on that?
I hadn't planned that in here, but I believe and I see Scripture seems to be asserting that baptism is separate from faith. That faith by faith you're saved. Baptism is a representation of that faith. It's a demonstration to both publicly and to yourself that I have believed this, I'm associating myself with Christ's death and resurrection. But the baptism itself does not convey grace. It does not convey salvation. Salvation is not a two-step thing. Baptism is, it's a sign of obedience. And I think it's an important sign of obedience. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where salvation is necessary because of, or I mean, sorry, baptism is necessary for salvation. I'll get there in a sec, Roxy. Because there's plenty of other places that talk about being saved through faith. that don't include baptism. If baptism were a necessary element, we would see that consistently represented, have faith and be baptized, have faith and be baptized. There are a few verses that, say, repent and be baptized. But those are rather rare. So if it were going to be a necessary thing, it would be consistently represented throughout Scripture as such. Does that make sense? And then the flip side is, if we go back to the Old Testament and we look, there is no faith and be baptized there. There's faith. You've trusted in the Lord. You wait on the Lord. You don't wait on the Lord and be ritually cleansed. So I am aware of that, but that doesn't seem to fit with the larger picture in Scripture. Roxy?
No, actually, you answered it.
Okay. That's how I would read it, is baptism is a human act. And so in that respect, that if you abstain from acting and we're not saved because of that, then your action is influencing salvation one way or the other. Now, the purposes of baptism are twofold. One, it signifies the forgiveness of sins. All right, you saw that in 2:38, repent and each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And I think it demonstrates and shows the forgiveness of sins. It does not convey the forgiveness of sins. It also identifies with Christ's death and resurrection. We see in Romans 6:3-5, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So baptism symbolizes, it represents that identification that's done by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one that connects us with his death, connects us with his resurrection. That's the work of God. But the baptism demonstrates that. It represents that. It's the visible sign that has happened. So now let's move into communion. All right. Looking at where we got communion. Communion is really the church's version of the Passover. Right? If we look back to Exodus 12:12-13, see the original command for the Passover, and that's an extended passage there. But 12 and 13 say, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike at the land of Egypt." So here, God's preparing to bring his people out of Egypt, and the sign that's going to protect them is the blood. Now, we know this is looking forward to Christ's death on the cross. This is what's called a type, right? But it looks forward to that. And as they practiced the Passover, as they celebrated the Passover, they were remembering the salvation of the Lord. They would have died, but they were spared because of the blood of the Lamb. So this was something that was to be celebrated yearly. They weren't always faithful in celebrating, but it was supposed to be celebrated yearly, looking forward to the death of Christ. Now we see in Matthew 26:19-29, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, that each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Verse 25, "And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely is not I, Rabbi?' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So here we have the celebration of the Passover, right? And yet Jesus took that ceremony and he modified it. He said, "This ceremony is looking at me. This ceremony is about me." And he said, "Now, this is what I want you to do going forward. Eat of the bread, drink of the cup, and to continue doing so in remembrance of me." Now, I highlighted up there fruit of the vine. All right, fruit of the vine is lovely vague. It doesn't say. Now, people often assume this is alcoholic wine. Scripture doesn't say. All right, we know that they had fermented grape beverages that we call wine. They also had non-fermented grape beverages, right, that we call grape juice. Right? And this really doesn't say which was used. Now, these days, we choose to use grape juice, right? And we do this for two reasons. One, we don't want those who are alcoholics to stumble. We don't want every time they partake of communion to be a cause for them to fall back into their sin. Right? But we also don't want to cause problems for those that have moral objections to alcohol. Right? So we choose to use grape juice, but we are still using the fruit of the vine to represent the blood of Christ. So now our definition of communion, it's a meal symbolizing the death of Christ in fulfillment over the Passover type. Now, I have a couple knots in here. Right. It's not consubstantiation. I think I said that right. All right. This means it does not mystically convey the grace of God. All right. When you eat of the bread, when you drink of the wine, that is not giving you, in some sense, grace. That is not giving you salvation. It's a symbolic. It's a symbolic event that we do. We look back, we remember his death, we remember his resurrection, and this is symbolized in the bread and the wine. The Lutherans are the ones most known for the consubstantiation. Now, we have it's also not transubstantiation. All right? That means it does not mystically turn into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, so that as you eat the bread and drink the wine, or drink the juice, that they become Christ. And that's what the Catholic Church teaches. No, but we believe that this symbolizes his death. And in taking, though, we remember his death. We are not participating in it in any way. So now the purpose, as I said, it's to remember Christ's sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Right. It is done for the purpose of remembering Christ. That's why we do it. But it also anticipates his return. The immediately following verse, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So there is an anticipation of the return of Christ when you take communion. It's something that we do repeatedly, looking forward to his return. We remember the last time he was here and what he did to save us from our sins, but we also anticipate the next time he's going to come. So communion both looks at his death and resurrection, and it looks to his return. Now, there are some warnings that come with communion. Looking at 1 Corinthians 11:17-22, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you have come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper first, and the one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. And then 11:33 and 34. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So the Corinthian church had some problems, one of which was that they were partaking of communion in a divisive way. Some would get there early, and they'd begin eating. In doing so, there wasn't food left over for those that came later. So there was a division there. We're here, we've got it, you aren't, you don't. Then now they were coming and they were eating because they were hungry. They didn't eat at home because they were going to eat at church. And there's a problem with that in a couple different ways. One, it shows a callous disregard for those that aren't getting any food now. But there's a greater implication here, and that is that the communion is a celebration of salvation. It's a celebration of Christ's death for our sins. And so by, in essence, denying those others the ability to participate and to celebrate communion, they're actually denying them their salvation. They're saying, you can't celebrate being saved. That's the logical implication, whether they were thinking that or not. They were saying, you cannot celebrate your salvation. You cannot celebrate the death of Christ. So there's theological implications in the way they were acting. Right? And Paul's saying, this is wrong. It's causing division. And it's bringing judgment. Right? And the judgment was so severe that he said, for this reason, some of you are ill and some of you are dead. This is a serious thing. This is a very serious thing. When we do communion, it's important to have the right attitude, to have the right relationship with one another. This is not just about how you relate to God, but this is also how you view one another. So now we'll hit the third one. All right, or 2.5, 2.5. All right, ordination. All right, and we will be very brief on this because Scripture is very brief on it. Right. Pastors or overseers ordain others. For 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Paul gives a command to Timothy as a pastor, an overseer, that he is to continue the training. He is to teach others and prepare them to do the same thing he's to do. Right? And trust these faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's a passing on of the torch, so to speak. But this also comes with a warning. 1 Timothy 5:22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So in ordaining, in saying, I approve of this person to hold the role of pastor, teacher, and in the context, it seems to also include deacon. In laying on of hands, you're entrusting them with authority. And so when you entrust a person who is unfit for that authority and they abuse it, the person who has entrusted them with the authority shares a portion of the responsibility. They bear some of that shame and guilt for the sins that they didn't commit, but they enabled someone else to. So ordination is the entrusting of authority to another person to continue the service to the Lord, the teaching, the preaching of the word, but it's to be done carefully. And that leads into our second half of our study, which we will do really quick, church administration. And understand that this is scripture as I understand it. I do realize that as we go forward, I'm disagreeing with some of those that have gone before me. Please don't take this as a criticism of them or their understanding of the word. This is simply the way I understand scripture. I ask that you hear me out and perform your due diligence in studying the word, right, to see if I'm handling it well. If you disagree with me, that's fine, but I ask you to please do so on the basis of scripture, what you see in the word. Deacons. I believe that deacons include both men and women. All right, and we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. All right. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, these men must also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Right, now, where disagreement occurs, it starts with that line there that begins with women. The word there in the Greek is gune. Gune is used to indicate wife or woman. It depends on the context. Now, this is not unusual. Hebrew does the same thing. The word for wife is the same word used for woman. For that matter, there are places where the word for husband is used for man. It's just the way the languages of the time worked. So some people look at gune and they read wives and then read the rest of the passage to fit under that understanding. But as we look through the passage, I've highlighted certain things. The language of verse 8 is identical to the language of verse 11. Right? We have deacons must be men of dignity. And the word there, semnus, is the exact same word. Women must likewise be dignified. The only change is the change of gender. Got men are masculine dignified. Women are female dignified. But it's the same word. All right, we have the word likewise, right, indicating that the two are connected. The two are the same. All right. Then it says they must not be malicious gossips. All right, women are the sins of the tongue. Men are said not to be double-tongued. Again, we have a sin of the tongue. We have not addicted to much wine for the men. And women are said to be temperate. Opposite of being an alcoholic. So these verses mirror each other all the way through describing deacons, either men or women. All right, men are to hold to the mystery of the faith. And pisteos, women are to be faithful in all things. And the word there, pistos. All right. Again, it's using the same language all the way through here, first talking about men and then talking about women. We also have the additional fact that this is lower in the passage, later in the passage, talking about deacons. All right. And if this were talking about wives, deacons would be given a requirement that's not applied to the elder overseer. All right. The overseer's wives are not commanded to be thus, thus, and thus. So it doesn't make sense for that to be applied to deacons if it's not also applied to the elders, the overseers. Now, the purpose of deacons is for service, for unity, and for delegation. All right, Acts 6, 1 through 4. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So here there was a split in the church. between the Jews that were native-born in Israel and the Jews that were foreign-born. And there wasn't enough help to go around. So the what help they had, because they were in Israel, the Jews there were serving their own locals first, and they just didn't have the time to get to the foreign-born Jews. And this was a problem. There was a need. There were widows there that needed the food. They needed the help, and they weren't getting it. And this was causing a rift in the church. And then the purpose of the deacons here, the selection of the deacons, was to keep the church unified so that there would not be this rift. So these people would get the help they needed. Now, we see there's actually conflicting needs here. One, that the church's needs be met, that the widows be fed, but there's also a need for prayer and preaching. So the deacons have a delegated responsibility. If there were no deacons, it'd be the responsibility of the, well, here it's the 12, but in our case of pastors, right? The pastors would have to meet those needs, because those needs have to be met. Yet there's also the need for prayer. So the authority is delegated to deacons to meet the needs, to leave pastors free to study and pray. So it's for service, to keep the body together, and it's a delegation of authority. Now we have pastors and elders and overseers. Now, the way I understand this to be, pastors or overseers is an office. It's a position that's held. Elders is the person often filling that position, but an elder is a term that is a leader, but implied in there, carried in there, is the idea of maturity. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3 says, "Herefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock." So here we see the word elder, pastor, and overseer all used in the same passage. Right. I exhort the elders among you. And what are the elders to do? They're to shepherd the flock. Right. And the word shepherd is the verb form of the word pastor. Right. So there's the pastor root, there's a noun root, there's a verb root, same word used differently. All right. So elders are to pastor the flock, exercising oversight. That's the word for overseer. Now, as we look back to 1 Timothy 3, right, we talked about deacons there. Now we'll talk about overseers. Right. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and the list of requirements goes on. Now here it says, If any man, that's actually an open statement. If any man aspires, and here it's a desire, a want. If any man wants to be an overseer, and he says it's a fine work he desires to do. It's not wrong for any man to want to be an overseer. If you want to do it, that's a good thing. But you need to be prepared, be the appropriate person to fill that. So it's good to want that. Make sure you meet these qualifications. All right, and we see that it's a voluntary position. This is not a, hey, I pick you to be. All right. No, this is something that is voluntary, if he aspires to be. And it says to the office of overseer. All right, that's the clear statement. Overseer is a position. It's a position. Now we have elders, plural. All right. Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Right. Elders, we have a plural word. When they had appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. So churches had multiple elders. There was more than one elder in a church. And yet there is a distinction here. Not all elders are the same. Not all elders are the same. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So there are elders that preach and teach, and there are elders who don't. And that's fine. That's fine. But those who do preach and teach are worthy of double honor. So there's a distinction there, the elders who preach and teach and the elders who don't. And the elders who preach and teach are higher than, have a higher level of responsibility, a higher level of honor than those who don't. And this is where we get the idea of a pastor. It's that elder who preaches and teaches. And this is where our common understanding of pastor comes in. It's the elders who rule well. And that ruling well seems to be tied to the working hard at preaching and teaching. There are elders who preach and teach who don't do it well. Right? But those who do it well, it's tied together with the preaching and teaching. And finally, we're coming to an end here. Given charge. 1 Peter 5, 2-3. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So there's a lot here. What we're going to look at specifically is as those allotted to your charge. Pastors and elders are given authority, but they're given over authority over a specific body of people. They are allotted to their charge. So there's an authority, there's a specific set, and that's what makes up the local church. But the realm of authority that is given is over that body, not over people outside that body, not over all the church. Shepherds are given authority over a particular body. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So here we see the other side of it. Yes, elders have authority over a particular body, and they have a responsibility to the Lord. And we will stand before the Lord and give an account for how we've led that body. And to the extent that members of the body fall short, that falls back on the pastor as well. It's unprofitable for the member of the body. Paul said, or the author of Hebrews says, don't do it because it's not good for you. But it also reflects on the pastor. The pastor has authority over and responsibility for and will face the Lord in answer for, account for, how they have carried out their charge. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So again, we see this have charge over you, have authority over and responsibility for a particular set of people, a particular body. And this is why church membership is so important. Church membership is that identification. Yes, I am in this body, therefore I am under your authority and you are responsible for me. That's what that step of church membership is. I am under your authority and you are responsible for me. You are going to answer to God for me. And that's where that demarcation line comes. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. And I am at 44 minutes, 30 seconds. Our Father, we thank you for providing for us in this wonderful way, the body of Christ, that we may participate in your Son, that we are identified with his death so we can be identified with his resurrection, so that we can walk in a newness of life, that we can have fellowship with one another. Father, I pray that as we worship together, as we learn your word together, that we would be drawn closer together, that we would glorify you with one voice. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.